Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Many days ago, when we started our study of Ezekiel, the pastors who had those early chapters warned us that it would be a long, hard walk to the latter part of the book, specifically to the target chapter of Ezekiel 37. That's where we are today. And none too soon, I might add. We take up the Valley of Dry Bones today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, pastor at Beautiful Savior. That would make you Thomas Eckstein. Well, Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New
Haven. That's all right. There is a Beautiful
just renamed
Savior.
Your church.
And that's all right. There is a beautiful Savior who died for us, and that is a wonderful name, but then so
thanks
is Bethlehem.
Thanks for saving me.
Well, you owe me.
Okay.
No.
Well, you know, you could have gotten a lot of chapters in Ezekiel. You got Ezekiel 37. That makes you special, I think. You feel special?
I don't deserve to get this chapter, but it's pure grace, and thank you.
Were you excited about the prospect? People are saying, what are these guys talking about? Ezekiel 37, just another chapter in the Bible, huh?
Well, at least there's good news. You know, the good news started yesterday in Ezekiel 36 with Pastor Lukovsky as he so eloquently went through that and mentioned that, hey, it's not all bad news. There are some good things that are going to be coming, and it kind of comes to fruition here in 37.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Please join us with your questions and comments here on our live Bible study program with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Thank you, gracious God. Your word is powerful. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul once said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. May that power come through your blessed word here in Ezekiel 37, and may you resuscitate our souls in such a way that we can serve you more fervently and also more powerfully in the rest of the balance of this year, 2004. Give us a good understanding of this chapter today, we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we pointed out yesterday and in the days previous to that, based on the dates that are available in the book of Ezekiel, and they are abundant compared to other Old Testament books. For example, in chapter 33, verse 21, Ezekiel says, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Scholars can pin that down to the very day. It's believed to be January 8th, 585 B.C. So we know very well when these things took place. We go back to chapter 33, and we see that they've already, based on that date, been in exile for 12
Correct.
Years.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's a long time. 12 years is a long time. They have probably, to the extent that it's possible, begun to get comfortable in their own way in Babylon, in that part of the world. The destruction of the temple is now old news. The temple has been gone for a long time. And in the wake of all this destruction and calamity, certainly after 12 years, the bad memories of the death and the anguish would remain. Along comes this very important vision, the Valley of Dry Bones, which Ezekiel gives us in chapter 37. There is story value to this. But then there is theological value to it. There's a theological message emerging here, I think. Otherwise, you pastors wouldn't focus in on Ezekiel 37 the way you do. I know it's part of one of the lectionaries, so that it gets read in churches every so often. What makes it so special, this chapter?
Because it's the Spirit of the Lord that is the one that resuscitates and gets those dry bones put back together, and then a breath of life that gets put into God's people here is the Spirit himself, and that has many applications for congregational life today, and so pastors can run with this in a variety of different ways, but at this time it came at a time when the people of Israel had become somewhat despondent and had sort of lost hope. They weren't dead spiritually, I know that that's what some people might think. Well, here's a valley of dry bones. That means they're dead. Oh, no. Can these dead bones live? You know, well, sure. The people who were the dead bones were already talking. We've lost hope, basically, of what the problem here is in Ezekiel 37. They weren't completely dead. They had just given up. So here comes Ezekiel with a complete message of hope for the present restoration of Israel and the future, all the way to the second coming of Christ.
It may be argued that Israel, prior to its destruction, prior to the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, that the people there were so vile and so wicked in their idol worship, and their arrogance, and their sexual immorality, mm-hmm. and their commercial indulgence, all those things. That's all documented for us in the previous chapter.
Correct, right.
It could be argued that those people were, in fact, the Valley of Dry Bones at that time, and that they were lifeless, if you will. If God is almighty, and he is, why is it that God cannot bring life to those people without having to put them through this terrible, terrible calamity, this terrible destruction? Why does God allow for all of this death and exile and everything? Is that necessary in order to get to the Valley of Dry Bones?
Well, there's a cycle in the Old Testament: sin, then there's judgment, and then there's grace. And that's why the flood came along, for example, and that's why the Tower of Babel was present as well at that time. And now that's why the people of Israel go through exile, because of their forgetting about the true God and turning to idol worship and all kinds of weird and sinful practices, which, you know, you can't realize good news until you recognize your sin. And this puts them in a position where they certainly do recognize their sin while they're sitting in exile in Babylon, many, many miles from Jerusalem.
You can't appreciate or identify the good news until you've experienced the bad news?
That's right. But it's not as sweet unless you have, unless you're in a position to recognize your need for it. And that's why if you preach the gospel on Sunday morning, everybody wants to hear the good news. Well, it's not going to be good news anymore unless a person knows they need it.
Let's read this. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 37, Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones: I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says: Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says: O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." It seemed to me, Pastor Hawkinson, that we had three possible directions that we could go with this. And sometimes you pastors say things like, well, I like all three, Chuck, and then that doesn't clear it for me very much. It could mean that in history, sometime after 585 B.C., that Israel would be restored. Obviously, there existed Judah, Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, a temple at the time of Jesus, so it was restored in a certain way. It could refer to that historical restoration. It could be a prophecy that points to Israel in 1948. It could be that the reappearance of Israel in 1948 is foretold here, and that fulfillment took place back in that decade. It could be that this is talking about the end of all time, and that the Israel which is reborn from these dry bones is the church, the New Testament church, and that the restoration of Israel is not an earthly or temporal restoration, but is the restoration that takes place when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, as it is depicted in the book of Revelation. Any of those three strike your fancy?
Yes, they do. For example, there is the word in the Hebrew doesn't signify the dead of all people forever and ever. There is a literal interpretation that I believe does apply in that under Zerubbabel, for example, there was a group of Jews that came back from Babylon to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, to the land of Canaan once again. So there was a kind of a coming together, despite the fact that they had been dispersed. The northern kingdom was dispersed by the Assyrians even before this happened. So there is this literal fulfillment of what he's saying here initially. Then, after that, but it's a foreshadowing of the ultimate coming together under David, who really is the Christ. We'll get to that in just a few verses from now. There will be an ultimate coming together under the King David, or Jesus, the Messiah, and that started, the consummation of that kingdom, or the new covenant, happened when Jesus was born. When the Messiah appeared, he's the new king. So there's an ultimate fulfillment of this in heaven, ultimately. So there are really three things that are going on here. The literal fulfillment of the Jews going back to Palestine, which they did. And they of course, were never under a regular king again. They were under foreign rulers like the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and Cyrus. Cyrus was the one that released them and allowed them to go back. Then the Roman Empire. So they had all these different empires. So there's a literal fulfillment. Then also there is the spiritual fulfillment that will happen ultimately in heaven, where there is no geographic land of Canaan. Heaven is going to be when there's a new heaven and a new earth. So there's an ultimate fulfillment of it.
What about 1948?
Well, I don't see a fulfillment of that here in this text particularly. There are different interpretations, I know, but I think there's an initial fulfillment in the Valley of Dry Bones is going to be resuscitated. The people are going to return to Palestine. And then they'll be dispersed again at the time that the temple is destroyed in A.D. 70. And then through the Messiah, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they're going to be all coming together under one. The land of Israel then is not geographic. It's not a geographic land. The land of Canaan is not geographic because Christians are dispersed throughout the entire globe. So we don't have a geographic land of Canaan in New Testament times under the new covenant, under the new Messiah, the Messiah, under Jesus.
There are people, good Christian people, whose worldview is largely predicated upon the notion that the reappearance of Israel in 1948 is a direct fulfillment of a chapter like Ezekiel 37 and others, and therefore that notion helps to frame how they see themselves as Christians, how they see themselves as Americans, how they should vote.
That's dispensational millennialism, yeah. Right.
Oh, it is. It has a name, doesn't
yeah.
it?
Yeah, that's right. It's certain that there are fulfillments from Scripture at certain times and certain dates, and that's a religion in itself. And, of course, the problem with that is then if there's a rapture and then there's a second chance after the rapture for people to get their act together, then they don't have to get serious about God now. They can wait. Nevertheless, the Bible says now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And the real rapture, of course, that happens when Jesus comes again in all his glory. The sheep and goat judgment, we believe, is the rapture, and we are in the millennium from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that he comes again. That is amillennialism, the view that that's what it's called, and that's what Lutherans we believe.
You're making my head spin here. Let me back you up a little bit. Would you say that dispensational millennialism is a false teaching?
Well, yeah, because there's no proof of it. You can't prove it. It's a man-made concoction. It's put together by man's mind, and it's nice mathematically to try to figure these things out or historically to figure these things out. But if you look at Scripture as a whole, and if you look at the book of Revelation as a whole, and if you look at the book of Romans, where it talks about all Israel will be saved. Well, who's all Israel? Well, the real Jew, St. Paul said, is not the Jew who's been circumcised outwardly. The real Jew is the one who's been circumcised in his heart. So the real Jews are the ones who become Christians. So any Christian is a real Jew. And the real Palestine is, that exists everywhere. Everywhere there are Christians. So it's not a geographic location.
In verse 11, when God says, Son of Man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, we should understand Israel there not to be the descendants necessarily of Abraham by his flesh, but the descendants of Abraham by his faith, that is, not people who attempted to keep the law given to Moses, but those who put their confidence and trust in the promise given really back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, given again to Abraham and down through the centuries.
To the covenant relationship.
To the apostles,
correct.
To Paul, and through the Word of God to pastors today.
Right.
That's Israel, those people who trust in the promise.
That's right. The covenant, there's a thread, the covenant thread that goes all the way through the Old Testament and is fulfilled in Christ. Correct.
So, it could be that Ezekiel 37 and this spectacular vision, it's really fun to use your imagination with this vision, is really a very simple thing. And that is that God will gather his people, all of whom were dead at one time, all of whom were dead at one time in sin and trespasses, breathe life into them, make them complete, and bring them home to be with him. It's pretty much that simple.
It's a big vision. That's the big picture. Exactly. That's a beautiful way to put it. That is the big picture. There is a literal historical fulfillment immediately when they were released under Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem. All right, and when they would be gathered back together at that time. But when Jesus comes again, then the ultimate new covenant is going to be fulfilled, and he is going to bring all people from all lands everywhere. As you mentioned, he's going to gather all people through the power of the Holy Spirit. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Spirit. Now people everywhere, Africa, Asia, China, everywhere there are missions that people are coming together. They're coming to the Messiah. They're believing in him. He is their King. He is their Lord. And ultimately, when he comes again, there will be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and Jesus will be our King there.
Do you see any significance, any connection between this chapter and the first chapters of Genesis, where God is speaking and creating, making things out of nothing? I guess
absolutely.
Bringing life out of dry bones is not necessarily creating out of nothing. But do you see a connection?
Absolutely. God created the world. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He created mankind, and he created God in his own image, and then he breathed life into them. Created them first, and then he breathed the life. The life was the second thing he did, and that fits in exactly with the chronology, with the order of things here in verses 4 and 5. Puts the bodies together first, puts Israel together first, and then breathes life into them secondly.
Does this chapter help us to interpret the creation of Adam? Because in the Genesis account, God says, let there be light, and there is light. And he says, let there be a firmament, and let there be birds and fish and animals, and they exist. However, he takes time, apparently, to fashion with his own hands, if I might use that imagery, the body of a man out of the mud. A lifeless body, just like the lifeless body that is here, until breath is introduced.
Correct. That's right.
Can you talk about the comparison and the contrast between Genesis and Ezekiel here?
Yeah, just what you said, and then the first thing that happens is he puts the bones and the sinew and makes the body and the skin, puts that all together, and then Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to the breath. So he prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes in, and all of a sudden there's a rattling noise, and that's all the bones coming together and everything, and life is coming into these bodies, and life comes back into Israel by the same Spirit that is available in the New Testament church as well, the same Holy Spirit that's available to us today through the Word of God.
There's another incident in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, which seems to be in this same ballpark, if you will, because we have the privilege of watching these, you'll forgive me, these seemingly lifeless disciples, apostles, who just never seem to catch on, even as Jesus ascends into heaven. They're still saying, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom of David? But Jesus takes these apparently lifeless apostles and breathes on them shortly before...
Receive ye the Holy Ghost, yeah.
Any connection? Is he taking figuratively or symbolically lifeless dry bones and assembling them into a life-filled body of Christ, if you will, or church?
I think that's absolutely what he is doing. Of course, when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, he literally did that, and they really did receive the Holy Spirit. The Valley of the Dry Bones is, of course, a figurative. It's a figure of a group of people, the people of Israel, who had become hopeless and had sort of given up. It's sort of like, there was a television program on a number of years ago, I think if you're a country music lover or you like things like that, Hee Haw. And there was a song on Hee Haw called Gloom, Despair, and Agony, Deep, Dark Depression, Excessive Misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. So I kind of think that's the position that these people of Israel were in. They had given up and resigned themselves. They'd never be a nation again. They'd never have a temple again. They'd never have their religion again as they knew it before. And, of course, that was not true. God was going to restore everything to them again, literally. And with that was a shadow of the ultimate restoration, which would happen through Jesus Christ.
Well, I guess the question when we come back, before we move on here in chapter 37, is, has God already accomplished the gathering of his dry bones? Or is he going to accomplish that at some point in the future? Or is it underway even as we speak? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. I'm Chuck Rather.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
We no longer have any ceremonial cleansing, because in baptism, God has cleansed us totally. You are a total saint. The only difference in heaven is that you will actually be thinking, speaking, and doing as a saint, rather than being declared a saint because all of your thinking, doing, and speaking has been washed in the blood of Christ.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Have you ever basked in the sunshine of success and enjoyed it so thoroughly that you came to believe that you could easily do it all over again at a moment's notice? Well, that's a dangerous state of mind to possess. We have no less than the disciples of Jesus to teach us this lesson today. Toward the end of his public ministry in the region of Galilee, Jesus sent out the 12 on their own, giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And we're told that they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Less than a month later, Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, while the other 9 disciples stood at the foot of the mountain, faced with a father who brought a son who had an unclean spirit. No problem, the 9 thought, we've done exorcisms before. But Jesus came down from the mountain to face chaos. The father spoke to Jesus. Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out and convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth, it shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. St. Mark adds a question from the disciples after Jesus healed the young boy. They asked, why could we not cast it out? Then Jesus replied, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Lord, if this miracle story teaches us nothing else, it repeats an important lesson for us on competency. It's not all about us. Teach us, Lord, no matter how much life experience or education or credentials we have, to rely upon your grace to make your power complete in our weakness. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who teaches us that when we are weak, then we are strong. Amen.
Phyllis Wallace, your relationship with your father, whether wonderful or painful, impacts the woman you are today. It affects your relationships with men, your career, and your feelings about yourself. Dr. H. Norman Wright, best-selling author and family counselor, joins us to explain this father-daughter relationship on The Next Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
...505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those are the numbers if you'd like to come on our live Bible study program here with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Well, the reason that this is a popular chapter, the reason that it sure feels better to be in this chapter than it did in chapters 1, 4, and 7, all those early chapters, is because, quote-unquote, the gospel is here. The good news is here. So before we move on, can you give me a kind of a synopsis in a one-paragraph statement of how the gospel is present, the good news of Jesus Christ is present in Ezekiel 37?
Because of the covenant relationship that God established with his people, which he continues now through his prophet Ezekiel, in this prophecy, this vision that he had, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and in a prophecy where it's obvious that it's the breath, it's the spirit that gives life, and the word restoration, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and it's just as I noted from the Bible study yesterday, that's the word of God. The Sovereign Lord says this, Ezekiel relays this to the people, and the good news that there's going to be one nation under one king, and that king is going to be the Messiah, and he's going to make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. He's going to increase their numbers, and he's going to put their sanctuary among them forever. So, he's not going to dwell in their temple anymore. He's going to dwell among them. That's the promise. He's going to dwell among his people, tabernacle among them. And when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to tabernacle among God's people. And God's people are spread out everywhere. They're not in the nation of Israel now. And I know that, you know, you felt that in 1948 that was the fulfillment of that. A lot of people felt that, but that turned out not to be true, as we know, as we can see. The ultimate fulfillment of this restoration promise, and that's gospel, that's good news, that the restoration, that our sins are going to be forgiven, we're going to be restored, and it's all going to come under the Messiah, and there's going to be a new land of Canaan that's going to stretch from sea to sea, as far as you can look. And that new land of Canaan, of course, will be in heaven. So that it's all gospel. It's all good news. One nation under one king, but that nation is dispersed geographically everywhere, all over the place.
So the question I asked you before the break, that is this accomplished? Is this a done deal? Or is it going to be accomplished someday on Judgment Day? Or is it underway as we speak?
It's underway as we speak. Just as you mentioned, the good news, the proclamation of the gospel, the Great Commission that's being carried out. In our congregation, we're going to be having Vacation Bible School soon. We're going to be going out this Sunday, and we're going to be passing out flyers to people. Why? We're carrying out the Great Commission. We're inviting people to come, to come under this King, to come under this Messiah, to become part of the New Israel. Because the New Israel consists of all believers in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Jew and Gentile. The Jews rejected Jesus. See, they crucified him. See, he didn't fit the bill. They thought, the Jews thought, this was their misconception, they thought that he was going to set up a place in Jerusalem that the covenant would be reestablished from the standpoint of having slaughtering of animals and all the Levitical laws and all that would be reestablished. No. No, Jesus has abrogated all of that. We don't need the Levitical system anymore. We don't need the sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. It's all coming under Christ, and it's underway right now as we speak.
Do you baptize folks out there at Bethlehem, New Haven?
Just did an infant baptism a month ago, yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
Before you pronounced the word of God over that child and poured water over that child, did you have in your hands there a dry bone?
A dry bone.
That baby. Was that baby a dry bone before you spoke the word of God over it?
Yeah. Yeah, we believe that. Original sin, sure.
When we sit in church, those of us who are members, and the folks out there in New Haven are sitting there in church observing a baptism, are they participating in Ezekiel's vision?
Excellent question. Very good question. I would say that... as I think about that, yeah, I would say they are. I'd say they're participating in Ezekiel's vision. Yeah, sure. They're congregants. They're participants. They're worshipers. They're along with that child being baptized, praying for that child, and seeing the vision that this is going to increase, because it's increasing. The numbers are increasing.
So it could be said that as the parents and the sponsors and the pastor bring this child to God, according to his command, to baptize, that what we are seeing, what we ought to be seeing with our eyes of faith, is tendons and muscles and skin and breath coming into this little baby at the baptismal font.
Right. God is making himself a Christian.
Maybe we should all have rattles for baptisms. We can make the sound of the rattling.
Hey, that brings some excitement in the service, wouldn't it? I like, kind of like that.
Kids,
yeah,
like
that's
that,
right. The kids would, everybody would be right, about a week grabbing
later,
their rattle.
Say, who had this stupid rattle idea? That was Chuck on the Bible study.
That's not a bad idea. Bring some life into the place.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our numbers. Let's talk to Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Okay, I'm supposed to make this quick, but... if that dry bones and all that is a symbol of, like, unchristian people, unchurched people, when we are around all those people, they're not dead. They're alive, and we have to talk about the Holy Spirit. But these people were dead, and they breathed into their nostrils. What if our people are dead? How do we get to them?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Well, that's a good question. And again, like the dry bones here, they were people that had given up hope. They weren't totally dead, but they had they were still, you know, God's people. And we have a number of any number of people in a congregation that would fall under that category. How do you get life? I guess that's her question. How do you get life into those people? Well, you preach the good news about Jesus to them, because that's where the power comes from. The power comes from the Holy Spirit working in the Word, and you get them in a position in a Bible study or one-on-one. You can talk to them one-on-one, too, you know, and relate the good news. I don't think breathing on them would do any good. they might want to run away from you if you did literally breathed on them, but you can figuratively, you can breathe God's breath on them as you share the good news about Jesus with them. No question about it. And people are resuscitated. They do come back together. Many of them will come back to the Lord in that manner.
Let's read on here at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. How do you expect this to be fulfilled?
Well, first off, God takes care of his people, and that's obvious. He brought them back to their own land, and he got the foreign nations out of the way so that they wouldn't be so tempted with idol worship and that they would be able to overcome that. Why? Because out of this one nation, these two sticks that were symbolic of the one nation coming together, would come Jesus. Jesus came out of that nation, Judah, ultimately. And everything, the stage had to be set for that, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So God took care of this whole thing. The Messiah came, and ever since the Messiah came, of course, that's the consummation, the beginning of this drawing all people to Jesus. Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. And that's what he's doing. That's what he was doing when he first came in his ministry. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus is doing now. From all lands, from the whole earth, all over the world, Jesus is drawing all people to himself. And that's what's happening.
You know, some of us like to take the Bible pretty literally. I mean, we know that when Jesus said, I believe it was about Herod, go tell that fox, we knew that Herod was not a fox. We knew that he was a man. But what gives us permission to interpret David in verse 24 as Messiah or Jesus and not literally David?
Well, Jesus is called the Son of David, for one thing. For the second thing, he's from the seed, the lineage of David. Also, this is an everlasting covenant. There is no king that lasts everlastingly except for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the prophet Isaiah foretells. So who else could it be but, you know, can't be anybody else. Obviously, we're past the time of David now, historically. So we're not going to resuscitate David, King David. The new King David has to be Jesus, can't be anybody else.
You know, the first person pronoun I here comes up repeatedly, over and over again. after Ezekiel is told to hold these sticks before their eyes, which either figuratively or literally became one stick out of two, God says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God.
That's right.
Now, this picture is pretty clear. All of the saving, cleansing, restoring work is done by God. And the only things that are said about us or the people are that we have defiled ourselves with images and committed many offenses. Yet many Christians believe that it's up to us to accomplish the work of salvation. Jesus began that work, began it well at the cross, but then he sort of hands the ball to us, and you know, we've got to do the work of getting ourselves cleansed. We've got to do the work of sinning less, maybe even achieving sinlessness in this life. We've got to do the work of seeing to it that we're not defiled. It's not the picture here, but that's the way so many of us who call ourselves Christians approach.
I understand that, and
yeah.
I've run into
How
that.
Would you speak to that?
You know, I have friends, Chuck, that are very much into that camp. They believe it. They espouse it. They talk about it. They're in singing groups. I have a couple of friends that are in singing groups that go around and sing in different Christian churches of a variety of denominations.
So they're leaders of a sort.
Yeah, leaders of a sort. And I love to talk theology with them. And they're very much into that, that it depends on them. They have to, you know, very much it's a cooperative effort, even in salvation. Well, the scriptures are clear that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, regarding our salvation. And even to live the Christian life, sure, you've got to get up on Sunday morning. There's a cooperation in weakness when you live your Christian life. But the power to do anything of a spiritual nature is 100% God's. It all comes from God. There's no power, spiritual power within yourself that enables you to do anything for God. It's all through His grace and power, which comes through the power of God's grace and word. So, but of course, there is a cooperation in weakness, but no power.
Well,
the power out.
We're all perfectly willing to admit that there is a cooperation. That's not really what piques our interest. What piques our interest is the credit that comes from that participation or that work or that cooperation. Cooperation, of course. Credit. Do I earn credit? Do I earn God's favor after my conversion? After I have become a Christian?
Yeah, there are books written about that.
Are there? Do I begin then to earn some, maybe even small, but some credit or merit with God?
Quite honestly, the scriptures really don't teach that, in all honesty. I've looked at the scriptures. I've studied them for, I've been in the ministry almost 30 years, and I cannot come up with that from the scriptures. It's purely all God's grace.
Where are your friends in the singing group? Where are they getting their support for their perspective that there's a burden on them?
Well, I think that comes from their traditions and theologies that and just misconceptions of various verses I don't know, I can point to a specific one right now, but they do have a misconception as to what God's grace really means. It's not all free. It comes with stipulations attached, and you can't expect to get something for nothing. You've got to expect that. You've got to return the favor for the favor you get from God, and that means you've got to do something, and that means you're involved, and that means you got to earn it and learn it.
And have you been able to make a dent in their theological perspective? In your, you said you love to talk theology.
Yeah, I give them books. I give them Luther's.
Do you ever win?
I give them Luther's Small Catechism for one thing. I give them this book by Herman W. Gockel, What Does Jesus Mean to Me? That's another book available from Concordia Publishing House. So I give them a couple of books, and we talk. We do more singing than talking, though. There's more singing that goes on than talking theology, but certainly some of that happens because there is a confusion on their part regarding the grace of God and what the grace of God entails. It's sort of like God gets things started, but then you have to pick up the ball and run with it from there. You can't expect to finish off what God began. And that goes against Ephesians chapter 2, which says that God will perfect it all and complete it all for you as far as merit is concerned. You talk about credit. No, the credit is all God's. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And when you look at what Christ has done for you, it's not too hard to follow through with that.
The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. To St. Charles we go. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I thought it'd be worthy of note to not pass over verse 13 without noting there's only one place in the Bible where the graves opened up and the people came out of them. And verse 13, the beginning of it says, "Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring them up from them." So I see kind of a tie there.
Right.
So worth noting. And then I have kind of a perplexing question.
Now, hold on a second. Yeah. Just explain to me further the tie you see there. Are you referring to the resurrection of Christ, or are you referring to the graves opening up at the time of the crucifixion? Or?
Crucifixion, that's the only time that I'm aware of
okay. In
the Bible.
All right.
The graves opened up when Christ died.
All right, and you had another thought?
Then another perplexing question to talk about the uniting of the people of Israel. The Ten Lost Tribes has always been a perplexing question. What happened to them? The Book of Mormon tries to make an explanation for it, etc. I don't know if there's a good, quick answer for that. Maybe there isn't, but since it's talking about uniting them, it makes me wonder how that comes into play. But
okay. Thanks. You got the question, Pastor?
Yeah, and they were dispersed. That's all we can say. Assimilated into various geographic areas, like the Northern Kingdom, you know, and the Assyrians came along and conquered them, and then they were assumed in various areas. So geographically, that's the dispersion. There's no specific place that they went. They just dispersed all over. But the original, those people, plus the Gentiles who believed in Jesus that were grafted in, according to Romans 9 through 11, the Gentiles were grafted in. All believers who believe in the Messiah, believe in Christ, are going to be drawn to this one Messiah and will end up in the heavenly Jerusalem forever. So that's gathering them together from all over the place.
It is not within me. It is not within my human nature for me to accept that I contribute nothing to my eternal life, my life with Jesus after I die. There's something in me that clings to and craves even just a small amount of credit, which suggests to me that anybody thinking on his own could never come to the conclusion that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, because we would reject that. We have to have some credit. Therefore, I thank God for Ezekiel 37, because I think this chapter stands as a monument to grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone.
It does.
For those of us who are reaching out with our hands to take some of the credit for ourselves, Ezekiel 37 is there to slap our hands and cause us to withdraw.
Yeah. And you know, the scriptures tell us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is no sin that you can, even one sin that you can pay for. It says all sin, and the word in the Greek, pas, it's all. It's all inclusive. There's nothing remaining for you to provide any credit toward at all. All the credit is through Christ. He's taken care of it all. You can't buy something that's already been bought. Impossible.
The scriptures describe the final judgment, whatever that's going to be like, and the graves opening up, and the seas giving up their dead as God gathers his elect or his chosen people to himself. Is that a one-to-one correlation with the Valley of Dry Bones?
In what way? From the standpoint of resuscitation?
Well, let's use the word resurrection.
Okay.
Is the final resurrection depicted in Ezekiel 37's vision of the dry bones, the Valley of Dry Bones? The final resurrection?
Yes, I think so. I believe so. The final resurrection, that's what it all points to. What you have here in Ezekiel 37 is a foreshadowing of the ultimate, which will be the resurrection of all flesh and the coming of the Messiah to establish his kingdom, not on this earth, but upon the new heavens and the new earth. And that'll happen when we least expect it, the sheep and goat judgment, and it's a once-for-all thing.
This chapter caused me to put in mind Job 38. I get the same feel from Job 38. After Job goes through all of his agony and all of his calamity, sort of the way Israel has just gone through calamity, Job goes through terrible calamity, and he wrestles with all of these questions and all of these issues. In 38, the Lord speaks, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? On what were its footings set while the morning stars sang together? Have you ever given more orders to the morning? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea?" I'm just jumping through here, Job 38. "Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades?" Those are the stars, the seven sisters in the sky. And the answer to all those questions is no. No more than a dry bone can get up and have life. So it seems that in the minute that remains here, that we have an opportunity to speak to people who somehow believe that they are working out their own salvation according to their own will and plan, so that they can someday stand before God and say, "Here is what I have achieved for you."
No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And the word "except" means only. So a person becomes a Christian totally by the Holy Spirit working through the Word. And after that, the works that come are works, fruits of faith. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit." So God gets the credit for the fruit. The fruit that you bear, God gets the credit for, because he's the one that's worked it through you as an instrument of his glory. So that's what makes the joyous Christian life, is knowing it's all Christ, it's all to him and for him, and it's not you. Otherwise, a person would despair, because just like the people at Ezekiel's time did, because they were a valley of dry bones, they had given up hope. So Ezekiel gives them this hope that the breath will come in them, and that same hope is available for every individual that will receive the Lord Jesus Christ today.
Let us pray that on this day we will be vessels of God's will and instruments of his work.
Excellent.
And that we will not get ourselves in the way of the doing or the being of those things. Thank
That's
you,
right.
Pastor.
Thank you. Enjoyed it. Thank you.
Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Bethlehem Lutheran Church.
That's
in
right.
New Haven.
That's right. Not Pastor, beautiful Savior, but...
Pastor Ed Wolfe, St. James Glen Carbon, for Ezekiel 38 and 39 next time.
The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.